So how shall we stand firm in the grace of God, living for Christ in the year 2020? How shall we do so when we face challenges on two fronts? First, the challenges that arise from a culture that is increasingly hostile to Christian faith and conviction. In 2015, Felix Ngoli was studying on a social work course at a British university. He's a Christian believer, by all accounts a kind and compassionate man, but a fellow student who does not like Christianity was monitoring his Facebook account. When Felix quoted the Bible in response to a question that was asked of him in a vigorous debate and explained the Bible's position on marriage and homosexuality, this other student who was monitoring his Facebook page made an anonymous complaint. A professor set up a hearing immediately on whether Felix was fit to practice as a social worker. The hearing examined his beliefs, and he was held unfit to practice unless he renounced those beliefs, and he was expelled from his course of study. Well, we can be thankful that 4 years later, the Court of Appeal ruled in his favour, but only after 4 years of suffering and grief and expense and legal battles for Felix. In June this year, Keith Waters, a pastor in Ely in Cambridgeshire and a school caretaker, sent a tweet directed at Christian people saying that gay pride events that would be happening, as they do each year in June, that gay pride events shouldn't be attended by Christians because they promote a culture and encourage activities that are contrary to Christian faith and morals and are especially harmful to children. As a result of sending the tweet, Keith experienced a string of threats, including his wife having to answer the door to funeral directors who had been sent to arrange his funeral. He became front page news in the Cambridge Evening newspaper. False rumours were spread about him that he was a child molester, and there were calls from a local councillor for him to be investigated by the police for a hate incident. In November, Robert Flellow, a former MP for Stoke-on-Trent South and a practising Catholic, was deselected as an election candidate for the Liberal Democrats just 36 hours after his candidacy was announced. And the reason given was that the way he expressed his views on abortion and same-sex marriage. Of course, the vast majority of Christians don't experience such things. But these incidents do create a sort of cultural intimidation. They exert a pressure on all of us such that we fear to express our convictions or stand by our beliefs in public. And it's not just about LGBT issues and abortion. We know that Christian beliefs about creation, about human origins, about the uniqueness of Jesus, about the necessity of faith in Jesus for eternal salvation, about the falsehood and the idolatry of the major world religions, about the reality of judgment, about heaven and eternal punishment in hell, about the resurrection of Jesus and Christ from the dead, about his return in glory to judge all people. We know that all of those beliefs will be routinely mocked, ridiculed, and in some cases deemed hateful and dangerous. Or the provoking issue may not be our beliefs, but our Christian behavior. Maybe at school or college, the parties that you won't go to, the drugs that you won't take, the drinking that you won't join in, the programs that you won't watch. Or at work, the gossip and the backbiting that you won't go along with, or the deceitful practices, or the dodgy dealing that you won't be party to. And so we feel pressurized to privatize our faith and to compromise our conduct. We keep quiet about our faith in public and on social media, and we daren't stand out from the crowd in our behavior. We know that we have wonderful good news to share. We know that we have the message that people need to hear for their eternal salvation. But we keep quiet about it, silenced by the hostility of the culture. And our witness is compromised by our actions. Or perhaps worst of all, that we feel our own convictions shaken. We begin to doubt the teaching of the Bible, the plain teaching of God's word, because our beliefs, quite frankly, seem unbelievable in a world that is so hostile to them. And we wonder if the cost of holding to our Christian convictions is worth it. Well, those are just some of the challenges from the outside. But there's also the challenge of our own sinful desires. We know full well that we also struggle to live for Christ consistently, day by day, month by month, year by year, because of the battle within. The desire to sin, the seeming attractiveness of sin, does not disappear the moment you become a Christian. We may have renounced sin, but sin has not renounced us. So the battle with selfishness and laziness and envy and covetousness and self-pity and greed and lust and anger and arrogance and pride and all such ungodly things continues. And the pressure to conform to an ungodly culture out there finds an all too willing ally inside me, in my own sinful desires. Well, Peter's letter to the churches is so helpful because he's so realistic about both challenges. The letter majors on the external challenges of a hostile culture. It's addressed, as we see in 1 verse 6, to believers who are suffering grief in all kinds of trials. And as we go through the letter, we see that in many cases these trials seem to be about verbal insult and accusation, rather than sort of outright persecution or martyrdom. Look at some of the clues as to what the original readers of this letter were experiencing. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Peter says to them, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds." Or chapter 2, verse 15. "For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people." Or chapter 2, verse 23, as he points them to the example of Christ as he was going to the cross, he says, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate." Or chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult." Chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "Keep a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." Or chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he says, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless wild living, and they," what do? "They heap abuse on you." Do you see that pattern of wounding or threatening words, abuse and accusation? Yes, there was some physical suffering. Christian slaves are being beaten when they have done nothing wrong. And it may be, as we read the letter, we get hints that perhaps some of the accusations were in a courtroom setting, in formal legal proceedings. But for the most part, it was this pressure that came from slander and insults, accusation, malicious gossip. And there may have been the prospect of things getting worse. Peter understood these pressures from without faced by ordinary Christian people. But he was also realistic about the pressures from within. So just go back to chapter 1, verse 14. He says, "Do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance." Or chapter 2, verse 1, if you're using the sermon sheet, you need to just correct that. It's not 2-2, it's 2-1. But he says to Christian people, 2-1, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. 2:11, he says, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Chapter 4, verse 2, he says that a Christian should be somebody who does not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. So do you see how Peter knew that his readers faced a battle on two fronts? The hostile culture without and the sinful desires within. And so he wrote this letter to help Christians stand firm. We see that at the very end when he tells us why he wrote. And we look at chapter 5, verse 12. And he says, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So here is a letter written to help Christians understand the true grace of God that they've experienced, what that grace means for their now and for the future, and for them to stand fast in it. So this is a letter that has a message for Christchurch, Haywards Heath, at the start of 2020. That's why we've chosen to take a verse of the year from 1 Peter. And we've taken chapter 1, verse 17. Let's read it again. Peter says, since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Of course, one verse does not contain the message of the whole letter, but in its context, this verse does pick up many themes of the letter, and it does give us four keys to staying Christian and being Christian in a culture that is hostile to Christian faith and lifestyle, whilst battling sinful desires within that wage war against our souls. So how will you live for Christ in 2020? First, remember your identity. Christians are people with a new identity. And the first key to standing firm is to keep that identity firmly in mind. You see how he says in that verse that we are those who call on God as Father. The reason for that is that we have been born again into God's family. See chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. It's God himself who's given us new birth, and this through his word. See chapter 1, verse 23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. You heard the word of God. You heard the good news of Jesus. You heard the living and enduring and powerful word of God. And that word did something in your life. It did something extremely powerful and incredibly wonderful. It gave us new spiritual life. And this was God's will. This was God's purpose. This was God's doing. And so through that word, we were born again and we became children of God. Children, as John says in the opening to his gospel, children born not of natural descent, nor a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And this was God's doing, arising from God's choice of us. To see chapter 1, verse 2, you who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. And the result of God's choice and God's action is a new identity. And we now call on God, the creator of all things, as Father, because we are God's children. And so Peter says, chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. It is good and it is right when children obey their parents. God is your Father, so obey him. Live as obedient children. That is the first and that is the most basic way in which we honor our natural fathers. It's the first and it's the most basic way in which we honor God our Father. And it creates a new conformity. See how Peter says, once you lived in ignorance of God. You knew nothing of his love. You knew nothing of his character, his will, his commands. And so, of course, living in such ignorance, understandably, you conformed to what you did know. Your own evil desires. You know, you knew those full well. Desires molded by, informed by, reinforced by, shaped by a godless culture that is ignorant of God. But for the Christian, that ignorance lies in the past. Now you know God. He is your Father, so obey him, and in your obedience, well, you will become like him. See, for good or ill, wittingly or unwittingly, sometimes tragically, sometimes amusingly, children imitate their parents. They pick up their habits, they pick up their mannerisms, their ways of speaking. But much more important than being like your mum or dad, or trying really hard not to be like your mum or dad, it is to strive to be like your heavenly Father. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. As a child of God, you are called to a new conformity. Not conformity to your old sinful desires, but conformity to the character of God your Father. He is good. He is faithful. He is kind. He is compassionate. He is loving. He is gentle. He is merciful. He is pure. He is truthful. He is righteous. He is generous. He is just. He is fair. And much more besides. And this is how we are to be. Be holy as he is holy. So each morning, as you look in the mirror, whether you're looking in the mirror to shave or to put your makeup on or to brush your hair, as far as I could work out, it was only bald-headed men with beards who don't wear ties who don't need to look in the mirror. But the rest of us, as you look in the mirror, look at yourself and remember who you are. A child of God. God is your Father, and obedience and holiness is commanded of you. You are going into the day facing the pressures of the world and the pressures of your own sinful desires. So remember who you are, a child of God, and resolve each day to conform to that new identity. Obey your Father. Be like your Father. So number one, remember your identity. Number two, remember your accountability. 1:17, since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time here in reverent fear. Peter is saying that you need to remember your accountability. That not only do you need to look at yourself and remember who you are, but you need to look up and you need to fear God. God, your Father, as your judge. He's the one to whom you must give account. Accountability means being held responsible for our words and our actions. Accountability means having to explain ourselves, either giving a satisfactory explanation for our behavior or having our fault exposed, our wrongdoing exposed, and having to admit our fault, say sorry, and suffer the consequences. And we all face accountability. Mum or dad may hold us to account. Teachers might hold us to account. Managers or bosses at work might hold us to account. Policemen, magistrates, judges might hold us to account. But there is an accountability above all others. There is one ultimate judge of all our words and of all our deeds and of even our most secret thoughts. And that is God himself. And so just as you might rightly fear mum or dad or a teacher or a boss or a manager or the magistrate, above all we are to fear God. And whilst knowing God as our Father should take away our terror of God, it should not take away a right fear of God. Indeed, it should create in us a holy and right fear of him. Indeed, Peter's point is not just because God is your Father, don't forget he's also your judge, so fear him. No, Peter's point is precisely because he is your Father, you should fear him. You call upon him as Father. You make your appeals to him as Father. You pray to him. You ask your Father, your dad in heaven, to help you. So fear him. For if you don't respect his authority, you are just using him. If you call on him for help, but you don't fear him, you're just using him. This fits with the biblical teaching that fathers should be respected and their word obeyed. Honor your father and mother is the fifth commandment. As Paul points out in Ephesians, it's the first commandment with a promise. Now, of course, in our human households, it can be ever so difficult. There are absentee fathers, there are angry fathers, there are neglectful fathers, there are abusive fathers, there are controlling fathers, there are distant fathers, there are passive fathers, there are indulgent fathers, there are unpredictable fathers, there are selfish fathers. And all of us who are fathers at some point fall and fail in those ways some of the time. But God is a perfect father. He is holy in all that he does. And we'll be reminded in a moment of how loving and generous and sacrificial he has been on our behalf. And he is a father who always judges fairly. He's without favoritism. He's without partiality. He's not like a father who smiles on daddy's little girl whilst giving the boys in the family a hard time. Or the other way around. So don't think you can twist God round your little finger and get away with all sorts of misbehavior. Yes, he's a generous father, but he's not an indulgent father. Like some sort of sentimental old fool. So don't play him for a fool. You can't fool God. And he will hold all of us to account. You call on him as Father. So honor him as your Father. And conduct yourself before him with reverent fear. We need to remember our accountability. In the end, if we are to live for Christ in this world, we will need to make up our minds who it is that we fear. Do we look around us and fear those around us? Or do we look up and fear our Heavenly Father? Remember your identity, remember your accountability, and thirdly, remember your redemption. You see, as Peter calls on us to live with reverent fear for our Heavenly Father, he motivates us by reminding us of our redemption. See how verse 18 begins with the word for. Verses 18, 19, 20, they explain why it is that we should have reverent fear for our Heavenly Father. It is because he has redeemed us from the worthless with the priceless. See verse 18, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. This part of 1 Peter is full of Exodus imagery, ideas that we should be familiar with from our sermon series in the book of Exodus. At the time of Moses, the Israelites had been slaves in Egypt. It was an empty way of life. It was a bitter way of life. Denied their freedom, serving a cruel and tyrannical ruler, forced to make bricks to build his cities and his monuments to his glory. But then God had looked on his people with compassion, and God had brought them out of Egypt with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand. And on the first Passover night, they'd had to select lambs without blemish or defect and slaughter them. And the Passover lambs, their blood had to be smeared on the door frames and of the houses, their dwellings. And that blood smeared on the door frames protected them from the judgment of God. As the angel of the Lord passed through Egypt, taking the life of every firstborn son in every household in Egypt, they were protected by the blood. And as God struck Egypt with his judgments, so Pharaoh and the Egyptians had had enough, and they sent the Israelites out of Egypt, and they were free. So that night they were both delivered from Egypt and they were delivered from the judgment of God. And they were redeemed from their slavery that they might live a new life with God as their God under his loving and kind and generous rule. And you might say that their redemption from that old way of life to the new way of life was through the blood of the Passover lamb. And Peter applies this imagery to his Christian readers. Once enslaved, God has paid the price of their redemption. But that price was not paid in silver or gold as it might be in a slave market. No, that price was the precious blood of Christ. A lamb without blemish or defect, morally perfect. Perfect in his holiness, and that blood of this perfect one was poured out in a sacrifice in his death upon a cruel Roman cross, and that had been the cost of their redemption. And this is our experience too, that our Heavenly Father has given the most precious thing in all of space and time and eternity for our redemption. He has given the life of his own eternal Son, whom he has always loved with an everlasting love. This Son who was the perfectly obedient Son, who loved his Father with an everlasting love. And they agreed that the Father would give the Son. And this no spur of the moment decision, this no sudden choice later regretted. Rather, he was chosen to pay the price of our redemption. Do you see it? Verse 20. Before the creation of the world. Even before space and time had been created, Christ had been chosen to be the cost, to pay the price of our redemption. Now revealed in these last times, incarnate, obedient unto death, buried, risen, ascended to the right hand of God in this final phase of history before the end. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? But what have they been redeemed from? Well, for Peter's readers, it was the empty way of life handed down to them from their ancestors, from their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents and so on. It was the life of the pagan Gentile. Lived in ignorance of God, characterized by disobedience, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature, its desires and thoughts. Living in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another, worshipping worthless idols, non-existent deities. It was a life without hope, pursuing empty dreams, lived in fear of death. Consider the empty, futile, meaningless, hopeless way of life from which you have been redeemed. And remember the price your Father paid for your redemption, redeeming you from the worthless with the priceless. And live your life in reverent fear because you remember the cost of your redemption. So standing before the mirror each morning, look at who you are. Remember your identity, a child of God. Look up to your Heavenly Father, remember your accountability, and then just look over your shoulder and remember your redemption so you don't go back to the old life. And finally, look forward and remember your destination. I take this from the word foreigners in verse 17. See, Peter doesn't just say, live your lives in reverent fear. Now he says, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Or the ESV translates this verse, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. That is, throughout the time of your temporary residence in a foreign land. See how Peter addresses his readers in verse 1 of the letter? To God's elect, exiles, scattered through these provinces, these various Roman provinces where they lived. Well, these provinces where they lived, well, it may be where they lived, but it's not where they belonged. Not anymore. They once belonged, but not now. Their new identity as children of God made them foreigners in their own land, strangers set apart from their own culture. We are foreigners in this world. To feel at odds with the culture around us. To experience each day a clash of values. To be thought odd. To feel disapproval. To experience insult. To feel outsiders in your own land. That is normal Christian experience. It comes from belonging to a different family and reverencing God as your father. But for the Christian, with that new family identity comes a new inheritance. We see that in verses 3 and 5. That he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. And this inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Our true home is not in this world as it is now. We have another inheritance to come, the new heavens and the new earth. And just as God redeemed the Israelites out of their slavery in Egypt and gave them an inheritance in the promised land, so God has prepared an inheritance for us, one that can never perish or spoil or fade. One ready to be revealed in the last time. And so Peter says in verse 13, therefore with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Remember your destination. Remember that future grace. Remember the inheritance is your true home. Remember the land where you truly belong. This world is not your destination. Your lasting inheritance is not here. However much real estate you own, your lasting treasure is not of this world. However much stuff you accumulate, the honors that matter are not of this world. But the honor your Father will bestow upon you as he welcomes you into the new heavens and the new earth. You see, the final key to holiness, living for Christ in this world with conflict within and conflict without, the final key to holiness is hope. For holiness can be costly. Saying no to sinful pleasures, denying self, bearing shame for the sake of Christ, suffering loss to do the will of God, is costly. Often the cost is very minor. Sometimes for some of our brothers and sisters in the world, it costs them imprisonment, as we heard from China this morning. Sometimes it costs them their very lives. For most of us, it's minor. But whatever the cost, if we are to bear the cost, we need the hope of better rewards. We need our attention fastened on the grace to be given to us when Jesus Christ is revealed. We need to know that we are foreigners here, just passing through this world, and we need to remember our destination. And that needs clear heads, alert and fully sober. If we are so distracted and so intoxicated by the busyness of life and the endless amusements of this vain world, that we never think of the age to come, that we never meditate upon our heavenly inheritance, that we never dwell upon that immeasurable and glorious grace to be given us when Jesus Christ is revealed, if we do not meditate on that, so distracted by this world, then hope will fade and holiness will grow harder and harder. It's those Christians who remember their destination, who think much of the world to come, who are able to live courageously and sacrificially and effectively for Christ in this world. Saviour, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Remember your destination, your true home, your true city. So since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. How should we live for Christ in 2020? Well, how about putting the bookmark not in a book where it doesn't get seen, but putting the bookmark on that mirror? And then each day when you look in the mirror, look at who you are. Remember your identity, a child of God called to obedient holiness. Look up and remember your accountability. You'll call on the Father who judges impartially. Look back and remember your redemption, redeemed from the worthless with the priceless. Look forward. Remember your destination and live out your lives here in company with God's people as foreigners in reverent fear.